I'd like to begin this evening by connecting four portions in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then in chapter 8 and verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. Chapter 10 and verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. And one more verse for now in the 12th chapter. Chapter 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, as our hymn suggested, with the Lord's help this evening, I'd like to look at some individuals in the Word of God who are seen in the position of sitting. We're going to see that there were many who sat down. Some sat in a place where they ought to have sat, and they received a special blessing because of where they sat down. We're going to see, too, that there were some who sat where they ought not to have sat down, and their story is given to us as a warning and to exercise our hearts and our consciences. But I thought it would be good this evening to begin with these four portions in the book of Hebrews, because we find here that the Lord Jesus, in these verses that we read, is seated at the right hand of God. I would just say that the book of Hebrews opens up to us the heavens in a remarkable way. You know, when the Lord Jesus was here, walking amongst men, there was an object in this world that was worthy of heaven's attention. And that's why, as the Lord Jesus walked here in this world, the one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, the heavens would on occasion open up, and all heaven would be occupied with that blessed one as He walked through this world in perfection, and a voice on occasion would declare, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I say there was an object in this world that was worthy of heaven's gaze. But the Lord Jesus is not here in this world the way He was when He walked amongst men 2,000 years ago. He told His own that He had come from God and He must return to God. And His feet left the Mount of Olives there in Acts chapter 1, and the cloud received Him out of their sight. And so I believe the book of Hebrews opens us up to us the heavens, not so much that heaven can look down, but that now we can look up by faith into the open heavens and see that one who's exalted and seated at God's right hand. You know, it's interesting that the book of Hebrews, I believe, takes up not so much the work itself as the results of the work. Because there's only one specific mention of the cross in Hebrews, that's the 12th chapter where we read, and one mention of the resurrection, that's the 13th chapter. Because it's the fruit of the work. It's where He is now. It's His ascension and His enthronement. Because, brethren, the fact that the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead by God, and the fact that He has been seated at God's right hand and given a name above every name, it's God's amen to the work of Calvary. It's the proof that God is satisfied with that which His Son accomplished on Calvary's cross. And so I want to look at these four portions very briefly. But before we do that, I'd like to go back just in thought to the life of the Lord Jesus as He walked here through this world. Because we often see the Lord Jesus seated in His pathway here in this world. We find that at 12 years of age, He went up to the temple with His parents. And when they were returning, they missed the Lord Jesus. And when they found Him, He was seated in the midst of the doctors, listening to them and asking questions. And I've been impressed recently with what it says there. It says that they were all amazed with His understanding and answers. Here was the very Son of God in their midst, a boy of 12 years of age. And he was asking questions that evidently the religious leaders of the day couldn't answer. He had to answer the very questions he asked. Here were the religious leaders of the day who ought to have known and who ought to have been standing for rectitude and righteousness, but he had to answer the very questions he asked. Later on in John 3, he rebuked Nicodemus and said, "Art thou a teacher in Israel and knowest not these things?" Then we find, too, that the Lord Jesus, at the beginning of his public ministry, he goes up onto the mountain and gives what we sometimes call the Sermon on the Mount, and it says, "And he sat down and taught the people." There was another occasion when there was such a press on the seashore that he entered into Simon's boat, and he sat down and taught the people. One other occasion comes to mind. He entered the synagogue, as was his habit, and he stood up to read in the words of the book, and they delivered to him the words of the book, and he sat down and taught the people. And I want to pass on just a simple little thought as to why the Lord Jesus sat down to teach the people. Because I believe if you could compare the different accounts in the different Gospels, you'll find that when he taught the people, that is, the Jewish nation, he always sat down. Now, it is true there was an occasion when he gave an appeal to those who had rejected him, and it says, "And Jesus stood on that last day, that great day of the feast, and cried, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.'" But I say, when he taught the people, he always sat down, because the Lord Jesus had come in lowliness and grace. He had come to bless that nation and to draw them around himself. It says in John 1, he came unto his own, that is, the Jewish nation. And in lowliness and grace, he takes his place right amongst them as he reveals to them the mind and heart of God. That's why he had come, to make known the heart of God and to draw those people around himself. It's like Ezekiel said, "I sat where they sat." He takes his place, the very Lord of life and glory, the one who inhabiteth eternity. He takes his place right amongst that guilty people as he seeks to draw them around himself. It's true that his own received him not. It's true that he had to weep over that guilty city later on and say, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathereth her brood under her wing, and ye would not." Then we find, too, that before the Lord Jesus goes to the cross, he draws his own into the upper room and gives them that precious upper room ministry and institutes the Feast of Remembrance. And it says, when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And then I'd like to go again just in thought to the 7th of Acts, because there we find that in the early Acts, the gospel went forth in the power of the Spirit. And it was to go forth beginning with that guilty city who had not long before cried, "Away with him, crucify him," and had taken him outside their walls and had him nailed to a Roman gibbet. And the gospel was to go forth to those people. I believe God gave two great testimonies to man. He gave, first of all, the testimony of the Son as the Lord Jesus walked here in this world. And they rejected that. They said, "Away with him, crucify him." But then he gave the testimony of the Son by the Spirit in the early Acts. And I believe that the culmination of that rejection was in the stoning of Stephen in the 7th chapter. It's like the Lord Jesus himself said, they sent a messenger after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." It was nationally for the Jewish nation, the sin against the Holy Ghost. Because as Stephen is being stoned, he looks up into heaven and he says, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, why was he standing there and seated where we began here in Hebrews? Well, I believe that so much was his love and his desire to bless those guilty people that had they received the testimony of the Son by the Spirit, he was standing on the very threshold of glory, waiting to come back and to draw that nation around himself and to bless that people. But as I say, I believe the culmination of that rejection was in the stoning of Stephen. And I believe at that point, as it were, the Lord Jesus sat down because God had nothing more for that nation at that time. It's true he will, in a coming day, rise up and come forth, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives again. And he will, in grace, as Zion is addressed, he will draw those people around himself. But I say it will be on the grounds of pure sovereign grace. And I say in the book of the Acts, God at that time had nothing more for that people. And that's why from the 7th chapter on, the gospel begins to go forth beyond the walls of Jerusalem. It goes forth in the 8th chapter to the Samaritans, and then to the 10th in the 10th chapter to the Gentiles. Well, I believe that brings us to the point we have here in Hebrews, because here the apostle now writes to the Jewish believers, and he says, you have one who's not standing ready to come and bless the nation, but you have one that's seated at the right hand of power, and you can look up into the open heavens and find your whole resource in that lovely man. And brethren, I believe this is what we need in the days in which we live. We need to lift our eyes above the horizons of this sad world. We need to look beyond the circumstances. I don't mean that we're indifferent to the circumstances that God allows in our lives. Often individually, sometimes in the family, sometimes in the assembly. He allows these things to exercise us, to teach us in His schooling and so on. And we need to be exercised by those things. But brethren, we need to lift our eyes above too. And we need to have that blessed man before our souls. We sometimes sing that little prayer, oh, fix our earnest gaze, so holy Lord on Thee, that with Thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. Well, as I say, I'd like to make just a comment or two concerning each of these verses. We find here in the first chapter, He's seated, and He's seated having made atonement. Now, I believe it's a broader thought in the first chapter than just our being brought into blessing. Because if you notice in Mr. Darby's translation, it's not so much that He's purged our sins, but He's made the purification for sin. Because in the verse before, He's brought before us as Creator. And brethren, when man sinned in the garden, not only did man come under the curse of sin, but this whole world came under the effects of sin. It says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. And every level of creation tonight is feeling the effects of sin. But He's made the purification for sin, because there's a day coming when He's going to take it all back, not just as Creator, but He's going to take it back in redemption. When He created this world, He only spoke and it was commanded and done. But when it came to redemption, He had to come in the person of the Son, go to Calvary's cross, lay down His life and shed His precious blood. And there's a day coming, brethren, when it says, a king shall reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment. And what a day it's going to be for this world when He takes it all back in redemption. It will be the fulfillment of what John the Baptist said when he saw that blessed one walking. He said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That hasn't happened yet. We feel the effects of sin from day to day. There isn't a day goes by that we don't feel in some way the effects of the curse. But there's a day coming when that's going to be removed. And I say, what a day it's going to be when He has His rightful place in this world and everything is brought into conformity with Himself. And then just something else I've enjoyed in this verse. Again, if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, I believe the thought is here, He sat Himself down. Now, in Ephesians, I think it's the first chapter, it says that God has set Him at His own right hand. Because as I said earlier, the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of Christ are God's amen to the work of Calvary. They show that God is satisfied and glorified in the work of His Son here in this world. And God has set Him at His own right hand. But here we find He seats Himself down. Perhaps I can illustrate it this way. When I was in business, I used to often be called to do a job for a large company. And so I would go in and service or install the equipment as was required. And when the job was completed, I usually had an interview with the man who hired me, be he the owner or the president of the company or perhaps the plant foreman. And so I would be taken into this man's office to sit down in his presence and to go over the work and present my invoice. But you know, as I sat down in that man's presence, it was rarely with a feeling of real confidence, because there was always in the back of my mind that maybe the job hadn't been done to his satisfaction. Maybe I'd left something out. Maybe I didn't include something that he felt should have been part of the job. But oh, I think of the Lord Jesus, who could say in perfect confidence, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And with that confidence, he returns to the courts of glory. He returns to the very presence of the Father. And in perfect confidence, he seats himself down. He knew that nothing had been left undone of the work that his Father had given him to do. That path that had been set before him, he was the one who could say, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Well, then in the 8th chapter, we find he's seated again. And here he's seated as our high priest. He was the one who was not only the offerer, but the offering himself. In the Old Testament, the priests offered sacrifices for themselves and for the sins of the people. But the Lord Jesus was the one who, in love, gave himself as a man. And now he has risen and returned to the glory. And brethren, isn't it a wonderful thing to think that there's a man at the right hand of God tonight who's taking up your interests and mine? Do we realize that there's one who's praying for us every hour of every day? When he says of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, he's referring to the chapters that precede here, because he has taken up this blessed subject of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. And brethren, he fully knows and enters into what each of his own passed through. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. I like the way the hymn writer put it. It's 281 in the Little Flock. He said, with joy we meditate the grace of God's high priest above. His heart is filled with tenderness. His very name is love. He in the days of feeble flesh poured out his cries and tears. And though ascended feels afresh what every member bears. You say, nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody knows what we're going through in the family. Nobody understands what we're going through in the assembly. There's one who does. There's one who's not only aware of our situation, but it says in the 4th chapter, we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He knew what it was to be a child. He knew what it was to grow up and be a young person. He knew what it was to be a man. He knew what it was to be weary with his journey. He understood what it was to be, understands what it is to be thirsty and to be hungry. He knows what it is to be misunderstood. He could say, reproach hath broken mine heart. And he feels keenly with you everything that you pass through. He never passes us through anything in the path of faith that he himself as a man hasn't felt. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's wonderful to have somebody with us in a trial. But isn't it more wonderful to have someone who's been through a similar circumstance? You say, we understand one another. That person knows what I'm going through. I think it's illustrated very beautifully in the 14th of Matthew, where you have the disciples constrained by the Lord Jesus himself to get into a ship and go to the other side. What we might say was the sea of life, across that sea. And as they're in the midst of the sea, the wind is contrary, the waves are high, the night is dark, but where was the Lord Jesus? Oh, he was alone on the mountain, and he was praying. It was just a little picture of that work that he's carrying on for us as that one who's gone on high tonight, and there he is praying for us. But you know, there's a nice comment made about that incident in Mark's gospel that you don't get there in Matthew. Because as the Lord Jesus was on the mountain alone praying, it says he saw them toiling and rowing. Oh, brethren, he sees us toiling and rowing. He knows the situation. Maybe there's nobody else you can confide in. Maybe you feel no one knows or understands, but there's one who does. But you know, not only did he see them toiling and rowing, and not only was he praying for them, but he came to them himself, and he showed that he was above the storm. And he showed, too, that one of their own in his company could walk above the storm with Jesus. Again, it's illustrated in the 17th of Exodus, where you find that Israel went out to fight with Amalek, a very powerful enemy in the Old Testament. In fact, I believe a picture to us of the flesh. And as they went out to fight with Amalek, what was the secret of their victory that day? Well, again, it was a quiet work that was going on the mountain nearby. Because Moses went up on the mountain and sat down, and Aaron and Hur came and stayed up his hands till the going down of the sun. And I'd like to make just a comment about those two men, because Aaron, on the one hand, was the high priest, and we've spoken of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. Now, brethren, I realize that the advocacy of Christ is not the subject here in Hebrews, but I want to make just a comment concerning the man on the other hand of Moses, because I believe that's what he pictures to us, the advocacy of Christ. Because his name was Hur, and Hur means purity. And it says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, if I can put it very simply, his high priestly work is to keep me from failing. And when I do sin, then his advocacy is to restore me. And, you know, if I go against society and I'm brought up to the judge, well, the judge may let me go, but if I'm really guilty, he's not a righteous judge. But if the judge says, now I know you're guilty, and the penalty is so much, but I'm going to pay the penalty so that you can go free, now he's a righteous judge. And when I sin, it's just as if the Lord Jesus, in the presence of the Father, says, I paid for that sin. That's how he can be a righteous advocate. And so if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I just want to say this too before we pass on, that I believe if I would avail myself more of his high priestly work, I wouldn't need his advocacy. Because the Lord said to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And if Peter had only availed himself of that resource, he never would have denied his Lord, and he never would have needed that restoration. It's true that there was restoration for Peter because he was one of the Lord's own. But I say we need to avail ourselves more of his high priestly work that we might be preserved in the path of faith and service. Well, then very quickly in the 10th chapter, we find he's seated. And here he's seated having offered himself as the supreme sacrifice. And I believe it's more in connection with our being brought into blessing, because it says in the 14th verse, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You know, I suppose when we take up the subject of sitting, it brings before us two things, rest and a work completed. My wife doesn't always appreciate my illustrations, but you know, sometimes when we're home, she has more energy than I do. And sometimes in the evening, I just want to sit down and let the work go. And I say to her, come, sit down and relax. And she says, oh, I can't relax until the work's completed. I can't relax until those spoons are dried and put away and that little bit of dust is cleared up. And I say, let the work go. But only when the work is done to her satisfaction will she come and sit down and relax. And I think it's significant that in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was never a seat for the priests, because their work was never done. It says, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that could never put away sin. And those priests and the Levites and the children of Israel, they understood very clearly as they brought those sacrifices from day to day and year to year, that sacrifice only atoned for that one sin. And then they had to bring another and another and another. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God. And I believe it brings before us the security that you and I have in Christ tonight. Because having availed yourself of the finished work of Calvary, so secure are you in Christ tonight that if God were to refuse you now, he'd have to refuse his own dear Son, in whom is all his delight. And that's impossible. That's the security in which the believer stands before God tonight, having availed themselves of the finished work of Calvary and being accepted in the Beloved. Then in the 12th chapter, we find he's seated. And here he's seated, having begun and completed the path of faith in perfection. It's not so much that He's the author and finisher of our faith, but the Lord Jesus was the only one who ever hasted through this world in the path of faith and service and never digressed from it. Even at the darkest hour, as Calvary approached, and all that it meant to His holy soul as He anticipated being made sin, and He prayed in the garden and said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from Me." Yet He immediately says, "Nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done." We read too in Romans, it says, "Even Christ pleased not Himself." I say He was the only man who never digressed from the path of faith that was set before Him. And having begun and completed the path of faith in perfection, God has seated Him at His own right hand as the object for you and me as we go through this world. And brethren, I say again, we need to have this blessed object before us. Because I believe that the Spirit of God is very careful in the Scripture to guard lest we ever think that our brethren are given to us as an object for faith. Now, they are given as an encouragement, and we read of those who have gone on whose faith follow. And in the chapter before, we have a tremendous list of men and women and young people who lived by faith. Because, you know, brethren, faith always needs an object. You know, there's no such thing as blind faith. People say faith is a leap in the dark, but faith always has an object. It's true, Abraham went out not knowing whither he went. But he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I believe all those who lived by faith in the 11th chapter had an object. We read of those who didn't receive the promises, but they saw them afar off and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. Moses endured as seeing Him who is invisible. And I say the Spirit of God is careful to guard lest we ever think our brethren are given to us as an object for faith. In fact, I believe that one of the great lessons that God has been teaching His people is contained in the 119th Psalm, where it says, "I have seen an end of all perfection." Are we looking for perfection in the flesh? Brethren, we're going to see an end of all perfection. You say, "Well, that brother let me down, but that sister will never let me down." Oh, be careful. You're going to see an end of all perfection. But you won't see an end of perfection in the Lord Jesus. He's the altogether lovely one. And if He is the object before our souls, we're never going to be disappointed. The hymn writer put it this way. He said, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." And so I say again before we pass on, brethren, let's lift our eyes up tonight and have a fresh glimpse of that lovely man at the right hand of God. Well, as I say, I want to look at some other individuals very quickly. You know, I never realized till I traced this out a little bit how many there are seated in the Word of God. The first mention of sitting is in connection with Abraham, where his house, I suppose, being in order, he sits down in the tent door, and he looks out over the plain, and he sees those men coming to him. One we know was the Lord, as He appeared in various forms to various of His own in the Old Testament. And what a blessing he received that day because he sat in the tent door. We find that David, a man after God's own heart, he enjoyed communion and fellowship with his God. As it says, he sat before the Lord. His son Solomon said, "I sat down under His shadow with great delight, and His fruit was sweet to my taste." Ezra, when he thought of the condition of the people of God, he sat down astonished till the evening sacrifice. Jonah delivered his message of doom to guilty Nineveh, and he went out and sat down on the east side. But let's go over to John chapter 11 for another example. John chapter 11 and verse 19. "And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet and met Him. But Mary sat still in the house." And then notice verse 45. "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on Him." You know, it's interesting that the three times you have Mary of Bethany mentioned specifically by name, she's always at the feet of Jesus. Now, I know she's alluded to in other places, but there are three mentions of her by name, and I say she's at the feet of Jesus. What a good lesson for us, brethren. We find in Luke 10 that the Lord Jesus comes to that home, perhaps for the first time in His pathway. You know, there were few homes where the Lord Jesus was welcome. He could say, the birds of the air have nests, and the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. But there was one home where He found refreshment with having those who loved Him and He loved around Himself. And so He comes to that home, and I believe that both of those sisters in Luke 10 were busy preparing for the arrival of the Lord Jesus. But you know, when the Lord Jesus came to that home, it's just as if Mary said, oh, I'm going to let the work go now. There's something more important, and that's to sit down at Jesus' feet. I say that because when Martha complained, she said, carest thou not that Mary hath left me to serve alone? And brethren, if we're going to sit at Jesus' feet, we're always going to have to leave something. We're going to have to let something go. And especially in the day in which we live, this is a day of a roller coaster society when life is getting faster and faster, and the enemy is busy to interject every kind of thought and distraction, so we don't have time for the things of Christ, but we need to take time to sit at Jesus' feet. We were singing, we sit as learners at Thy feet, Thy words than honey, far more sweet. And the Lord told Martha that Mary had chosen the good part that would not be taken away from her. Then in the 12th chapter of John, we find the Lord came to this home for the last time before He went to the cross. And there we find again Mary's at the feet of the Lord Jesus. You know, she had been occupied with the person of Christ in His pathway here. And at the end of it all, her heart is overflowing in a response of praise and worship. Because I believe there's only one way to be a true worshiper, and that's to have a heart that's overflowing with an appreciation of the person and work of Christ. And Mary comes, and again, she has criticism. All the disciples spoke up against her, but the Lord valued the response of Mary's heart. And then in this chapter, we didn't read the 32nd verse, but we find she's at His feet again. Shall I say she's at His feet in intercession on behalf of her brother? A sorrow had come into this household. Sorrows come into our lives. These sisters loved their brother. They felt this sorrow keenly. Was Mary overwhelmed with the difficulty? Oh no. She had sat at His feet as a learner. Now she knew where to go in her sorrow, to those same feet. But I read this portion particularly for what we have in the end of the 20th verse, and Mary sat still in the house. You know, it seems to me that Martha was one who always had to be doing something. The Lord had said, thou art careful and troubled about many things. She always had to be, shall I say, trying to help a situation and working things out. And when she heard that the Lord was finally approaching Bethany, she runs to meet Him. But oh, I love what it says about Mary. And Mary sat still in the house. How could she do it? Was she indifferent to the situation? Oh no, she felt it very keenly. She loved her brother. But I believe, having sat at His feet as a learner, she entered into the heart of the Lord Jesus in a deeper and fuller way than Martha did. And she knew that her Lord was coming in His own time and in His own way, and that when He came, He was well able for the situation. And with that rest and confidence in her Lord, she could sit still amidst the difficulty. You know, I think of Naomi and Ruth. What did Naomi say to Ruth? Sit still, my daughter, until thou see how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he accomplish the thing this day. Again, confidence that there was one who was in control of the situation and working things out for a purpose could encourage another to sit still amid the trial. Oh, brethren, there's one on the throne tonight who's working everything after the counsel of His own will. Maybe sometimes things seem out of hand, but they're never out of the Lord's hand. He's always in control. And Mary had this confidence. It's true, when they said, the Master calleth for thee, there was immediate obedience. And she immediately rises up and falls down at His feet. But oh, I say again, I covet this for my own soul. And Mary sat still in the house. And what was the result? You know, the more I read the Word of God, the more I'm impressed with its accuracy. And you know, we find that in the 19th verse where we began, it was the Jews that came to Martha and Mary. But that's not what it says in the 45th verse. Who were those that believed? They were the Jews that came to Mary. Because I believe as they saw Mary's quiet testimony, not Martha rushing around and concerned, but Mary's quiet testimony as she sat still in the house, I believe it was a tremendous blessing to those who came on this occasion, even to causing them to believe. You know, I have seen children of God go through real trials and difficulties, things that I have not been called on to pass through in the path of faith down here. And as I have seen them go through those trials and have seen that rest and confidence exhibited as they quietly go through the difficulty, it's been a tremendous blessing to my own soul. That's the way it was with Mary as she sat still amidst the difficulty. Those that came on that occasion and observed that, they believed on Him. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 4. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel, and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Verse 8. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom. Well, we know this account well. It's the Queen of Sheba having heard of the fame of the glory and glory of the kingdom under Solomon. And now she comes to see it for herself. And she notes many things as she observes the administration of the kingdom under Solomon. And one of the things that she particularly noticed was the sitting of his servants. Now, brethren, we don't often think of servants as sitting. When we think of servants, we think of those who are rushing around, fulfilling their duties and their tasks. But here was a time, a time set aside in the court of Solomon when these servants could come apart, each from their busy service, because every one of us who belong to Christ here tonight, no matter how young we are, we have a path of service for Christ. Some little thing, ministry for him, to fulfill for Him. But here was a time set aside when they could come and sit down with Solomon in their midst. You know, we spoke of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus as an individual. But I'd like to apply this portion collectively because I believe there's always a comparable truth concerning the collective side of things. Whenever you take up the individual position and responsibility before God, I say there's a comparable truth concerning the collective side of things. And here were these servants, and collectively they sat down in the presence of Solomon. And what were they occupied as they sat there with as they sat there? Well, I believe they were occupied with Solomon himself, listening to his wisdom, observing the administration of the kingdom under his hand. Solomon was before them. And brethren, I sometimes think of that verse in the New Testament, particularly on Lord's Day morning, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. And I believe with all my heart, and on the authority of God's Word, that we have the privilege in 1995 of sitting down, not in the presence of an earthly king, but in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, collectively gathered by the Spirit of God around Himself. And I just think of these servants. Brethren, didn't they? I wonder if they didn't anticipate with joy and gladness those times when they could leave their service behind and sit down in the presence of Solomon. Is that the way we anticipate the assembly meetings? Those times when we can be gathered around Himself? Do we look forward to it with joy and anticipation? To have Christ before us, whether it's in the breaking of bread, whether it's for ministry in the assembly, or whether it's for collective prayer. And what else did the Queen of Sheba notice concerning these servants? Well, that's why I read the 8th verse, because she noticed that they were happy servants. You know, again, we don't always think of servants as being happy. Maybe they carry out their duties, but maybe they're just mundane and humdrum tasks that they perform from day to day out of a sense of duty and because they have no choice. Maybe there's no real joy in their service. Is that the way it was with Solomon's servants? Oh no. They go out now and they're standing in the 8th verse, because standing would speak to us of those who are ready to do the bidding of another. And they go out ready to serve Solomon. And as they're standing there ready to serve, they were happy servants. And can I just suggest, brethren, that their joy in service sprung from those times that they sat collectively in the presence of Solomon. It says, I will go in and out and find pasture. I really believe Martha learned this lesson. The lesson that the Lord was seeking to teach her in the 10th of Luke. Because when the Lord came for the last time in John 12, it simply says, and Martha served. Nothing about the service being cumbersome there. And the Lord didn't rebuke her on that occasion for her service, because I believe she had learned that joy in service springs from sitting at Jesus' feet. You want joy in your service for Christ? It will spring only from the measure in which you sit at Jesus' feet individually, and as you sit in His presence collectively as gathered to His name. Let's go over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. I find this one of the most tremendous verses in the whole Word of God. To think, brethren, that there's a day coming, and it's not far off, when our service for Christ down here is going to be forever over, and we're going to be ushered into the Father's house, and not only so, but He's going to sit us down, and He's going to come forth and serve us forever. To think, brethren, that He's going to serve us forever. Now, I realize there were two types of service under the Levitical order. There was the service of song and the service of burden. And I believe that the service of song will continue for all eternity. In fact, I really believe that's the thrust of that verse in the end of Revelation that says, His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. We're going to serve Him in the service of song forever. But the service of burden, in the way we have spoken of it with Solomon's servants, that service is something that's only given to us for this life. And I believe there are just a few more moments of service for Christ down here. And you know, sometimes we think of what we have to give up, or some little personal sacrifice that we perhaps think we make to serve the Lord and to be a help to His people. But brethren, what will it be in comparison to His service for us for eternity? We'll look back and we'll only, as it were, wish that we had served Him more as we realize all that He has for us. You know, I think too that this is one of the reasons why in John 14, the Lord Jesus referred to heaven as the Father's house. Because, you know, as I travel amongst the Lord's people a little bit, I'm very comfortable in many of the homes of the Lord's people, but never as comfortable as in my own home. When I get home to Smith Falls and I sit down with my wife and children, I am as comfortable as is possible to be this side of glory. And brethren, when we get to heaven as God's children, we're going to finally be home in the Father's house. But you know, I think too of how sometimes you enter the saints' homes and they come out and they try to do everything to make your stay as comfortable as possible. Now, I want to be careful, because I realize when we speak of a future day of glory, we're speaking of a day that's unspeakable, as Paul said when he was caught up to the third heaven. But brethren, again, I just think of it. As the sun comes forth, and there we're seated home in the Father's house, it's just to my own heart as if the sun says, now I'm going to come forth, and I'm going to minister to your every joy, to your every satisfaction, for all eternity. Oh, brethren, we little realize what a day is ahead. And as we think of this, may it be the motivation, the springboard, to follow and serve that blessed one the few moments that remain. Well, the next couple of individuals I want to look at sat down, but they sat down where they ought not to have sat. And as I said earlier, I believe their story is given to us to warn us and to exercise us. Let's turn first of all to Mark. I think it's chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 54. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Well, here we find Peter, and he sat down where he ought not to have sat. But I really believe it was a chain reaction of events with Peter. First of all, Peter's heart had been full of self-confidence. He said, though all deny thee, yet will not I deny thee. And I believe the Lord had to teach him by bitter experience the truth of that verse that says, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool." And then we find that Peter followed afar off. He followed the Lord, but he followed afar off. Sometimes I do that. I want to follow the Lord, but there are certain things I want to keep for myself. You know, we mentioned that battle in the 17th of Exodus with Amalek. There's an interesting comment made about that battle in another place. It says, Amalek smote the hinder most of them. Those that followed afar off. Those that were farthest from the captain. That's what Peter did. He followed afar off. Then in another gospel it tells us he stood at the fire and warmed himself, and here he sat down. I believe you get the progression in the first psalm where it says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful." That's what Peter did. He walked and he stood and he sat where he ought not to have sat. And because he associated with this company who had no love for his Lord, he ended up denying him three times with oaths and curses. You know, as a child going off to school, I suppose just about every morning as I went out the door, my mother made sure that verse was ringing in my ears. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Those that we associate with affect us. They affect us either for good or for bad. They're either a help or a hindrance to us in our Christian pathway. David said, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee and that keep thy precepts." Let's not associate with those who will be a detriment to us in our Christian pathway, but may we be like those in the Acts, it says, and being let go, they went to their own company. Let's turn for a similar thought to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 9. "And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead." You know, the name Eutychus means well off. And here was a young man that was well off. He was associated with this little company gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus at Troas. No doubt he had the privilege of remembering the Lord in his death as the brethren in that city came together for that purpose on the first day of the week. And he also had the privilege of sitting under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who was visiting on this occasion. But you know, he wearied of all that. And not only so, but he took his place in a window. But you know, I believe again there was a chain reaction of events that happened here. Because you know yourself, if you're sleepy in meeting, you're never wide awake one minute and sound asleep the next. There's a progression of things that happens. Your eyes get heavy, your head nods. Then it comes back up again. Then it's allowed to repeat itself. And if that process is allowed to repeat itself enough times, you may eventually be sound asleep in meeting. And here was a young man who sits in a window, first of all. In other words, he wanted to keep one eye on what was going on outside and one eye on what was going on inside. One ear tuned to the world below and one ear tuned to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And you might say, well, wasn't there a 50-50 chance that he'd fall either in or out of the window? Brethren, it doesn't work that way. If I follow afar off, if I sit in a window, if I leave my heart open for the world, it's going to drag me down. It's going to lead in type to what happened here with Eutychus as he nodded off to sleep and eventually, sound asleep, falls down to the level of the street. But you know, I just want to say this to my own heart. As Eutychus took his place in this window, and as he no doubt nodded slowly off to sleep, I have often wondered why there wasn't somebody in the third loft who saw the plight of Eutychus, saw him getting sleepy, saw him leaning to the street below, and why there wasn't somebody who could have got quietly up and gone over, put their arm around him and encouraged him back into the third loft, maybe offered him a chair where they were sitting, someone with a shepherd's heart. And brethren, why is it that sometimes I wait till someone leaves the Lord's table or someone has to be disciplined for God's glory in the assembly before I try to be a help, an encouragement to that person? Oh, I believe if we would have that care and love, it says that the members should have the same care one for another. And that we would have that watchfulness and care and that exercise to encourage and to speak in faithfulness to one another. Oh, it might save many things. It might have saved Eutychus this bitter experience. I'm not excusing Eutychus. He ought never to have sat in the window here. He ought never to have been occupied with that which was going on in the world outside. But oh, I say, brethren, we need to have that care and that watchfulness. The enemy is busy. He's seeking to discourage and to divide and to weary the people of God. But if we have that exercise to encourage ourselves in the Lord and then to encourage one another, oh, I believe that He is able to keep us and preserve us even in dark, difficult days. Well, I want to end on a little different note than that. So in closing, turn to Revelation 4. Revelation 4 and verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Well, brethren, just a simple thought in connection with this verse. 24 seats are thrones, 24 elders. You know, this verse has been a tremendous encouragement to my own soul. As sometimes I look around the meeting room and I see the empty seats of those that have gone before. Some of them, thank God, are home. As I say, they've gone before. We speak of them as having departed, but really they're the ones that have arrived. They're safe home in the glory. And sometimes I see the empty seats of those who have chosen another path. And I trust I feel it. But, oh, brethren, it thrills my soul to think that there's a day coming when I'm going to sit down in the Father's house and I'm going to look around and there's not going to be a vacant seat there. Every seat is going to be filled. 24 seats and 24 elders. And, oh, I realize that in that day, to be in happy, uninterrupted fellowship with Himself will be paramount. But as a result, brethren, we will be in happy, uninterrupted fellowship with one another. The whole mind of heaven will be one, all with the same song, all with the same object, Christ Himself. Oh, what a day it's going to be when all the redeemed are gathered there, all in perfect harmony, to look around and to see no empty seats will thrill and rejoice our hearts forever. But oh, He's going to be the center of it all. He's going to fill our hearts for eternity, because I really believe when we get one look at His lovely face, we're not going to take our eyes off Him forever and ever. But, oh, brethren, in the meantime, as we wait that day, may we seek to be faithful. May we have Christ before us as we look up into the open heavens and avail ourselves of the resource that we have in Himself now. And then to be like Mary, who sat in those places that were a blessing to her, there at the feet of Jesus, to be like Solomon's servants who had that privilege of collectively being gathered around Solomon, to seek to be gathered around Himself by grace. And I realize it's only grace that preserves us, but to seek by grace to go on faithfully as gathered to His precious name until He comes, and then to take warning from those who sat where they ought not to have sat while we wait for that day when we will sit down. And He will come forth and serve us forever, and every seat will be filled. Oh, as we join in the eternal song, what a burst of praise it's going to be. May this be before our souls as we seek to be faithful now by His grace. Shall we pray?